Well, welcome back, friends. Hope you had some good fellowship during the intermission. Obviously, I said it was 30 minutes. It was an hour. So I'll promise to look at the program the next time. Just for your information, we have 47 brethren online. And Brother Mike Patrick wanted me to call your attention to the rear table on the right. We have a lot of literature that the class has that we'd like to get rid of. So if you can put it to good use, it's free. Please help yourself. And we'll ask Brother Harry Wildblood to ask a blessing on his service.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, I give thee thanks, so many thanks for your wonderful plan of salvation, for the redemption through the blood of Christ, for the hope for all mankind, and for the wonderful blessings on the church at this time. We give thee thanks for this convention, and we now ask thy special blessing on our dear brother Ed as he ministers to us. We pray that his words and thoughts would be blessed, that we would learn the things that thou would have us to know. We pray earnestly for the kingdom, and it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray.
Well, it's with pleasure I'll introduce Brother Ed Grabner. His topic is number 40. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Dick, and dear brethren, and all for getting our meeting started for us today. It's a wonderful privilege to be here with you. We traveled up here from Austin yesterday, the day before, got into Champaign, and pleasure to be able to ride, be with the brethren there and to travel over. But the first order of business is to bring the love and greetings of your brethren in the San Antonio Ecclesia, the Bible students of San Antonio, which actually meet north of San Antonio, and most of them live in Austin. But that's been the name of the group there for so long, in which many would know of Brother Freeman Thompson. He wanted to particularly bring his love. And I have the privilege also of bringing the love of Sister Gail, my wife and sister in Christ, and truly with us in spirit, and we trust maybe we'll have a little testimony and our appreciation of God's care and keeping. And we'll see much of that as we consider our subject here today, but it always amazes me how he takes care of her when I'm on travels and trips and she's not able to be with me. And in this case, it involved essentially disabling our car. Never had any problems with it at all, and goes out Friday morning and goes out and power steering's out. Can't move. So she stays home that day and talks with the brethren. They're shuttling around everywhere. She has all this contact with the brethren now where she wouldn't have had as a result of the whole weekend. And car will get fixed on Monday and we'll be back on the road and being fine. So she is with us in spirit, and she'll be happy to know too. I'm wearing the little cross and crown pin that she got me, which has a story in and of itself. But we are thankful for her sacrifices that allow us to have these opportunities and be before you this day. Wonderful subject. And the consideration of the number 40, as far as a little outline for our considerations here today, we'll look first at the Hebrew and the Greek, and very briefly, just cites how many number of occurrences that we might find in the scriptures for this number. And go over some general lessons and the overview of some scriptural examples, much of what, like Brother David, the approach that we'll take here. I didn't count them out. I thought I'd go back through here and it'd be almost striking if there were 40, but I didn't look at that. Maybe count them as we go along. There's probably many we've missed here. And then we're going to focus in on one set of scriptures, though, for broaden out our considerations and lessons here. But then we want, briefly at the end here, as we kind of reach our conclusion, just note the importance of the application of the lessons to our walk, because really that's what it's all about. How does this help us in our walk in this narrow way? And perhaps leave you with one last example of 40 in the scriptures, just to kind of stimulate your mind and think about maybe some additional study and lessons that you can get out of that. Now, when we look at the Hebrew and the Greek, and using really Strong's as our, as when we looked up the word 40 and get all the hits as we can in our Bible scriptures here, it's arba'im from the Hebrew, and it's a multiple of H 702, which is the idea of Arba, or it's four. So a multiple of four. So that's how we get the idea. And if we go back to the root of the number four, which means really to be four-sided, to be quadrate. So here's the concept of four. But 40 is just declared as a multiple. So what multiple? Well, the Hebrews have a decimal system. So 10-base system. So it would be 40, 10 times 4. And then when you look at the Greek, you have, there it's explicitly stated, because it's a little clearer, that the word tesarkonata, a decade of another Greek word, which is the number 4, so a decade of 4. So again, 40, very simple. But we also find another occurrence in the Greek, which would be your from Strong's 5063. But that's where you have the combination, and it's the word is 40 years. So it's a combination of two Greek words, but gives you the thought of 40 years. So it could be included in our list as we're looking at examples of 40 in the Scriptures. The other interesting thing noted, and was noted previously here too, but all of these languages, the Hebrew language, very close to the Phoenician language, we have the Greek language, many of them also associated numbers with the letters of the alphabet. And so in the course of numbering the, giving, signing numbers to the alphabet of the Hebrew language, the 12th letter of the alphabet is mem, and that is assigned the number 40. And also the 12th letter of the Greek Hebrew, which is mu, is also assigned the number 40. So very much similar in that respect. And then when you just look at the number of occurrences in the Hebrew, there are 40 occurs 131 times. It's translated 40th, the same word, four times, and 40s one time. So context determining on kind of how you might translate it. But many of those occurrences aren't strictly just the number 40 by itself. Someone lived 140 years and they begat a son. There was 3,440 this or that, you know. So I'm excluding from our considerations those instances, and we'll just focus in on ones that were just the word 40, either 40 days, 40 nights, 40 in some context, even some numerical additions will give us this number 40. So we want to look at it that way. And then the Greek, you have 40 appears 25 times, and that is a combination, really the word that's translate is 25 times, and it's 40, and then twice you have this concept of 40 years. Well, the general lesson and some of the examples, and this probably just comes right off of most everybody's head here who've studied Brother Russell and studied through the volumes and studied through the towers, you'll have very commonly this concept presented that 40 equals a time of trial or testing. So, or maybe you hear the thought of sifting. Well, where does this come from? Where's the concept come from? Well, this was actually suggested in two letters to Brother Russell when you find this in the Towers. One was by Brother Edgar, a letter that's published in the Towers, reprinted in reprint 3574. And under a heading, the number 40, he suggested that it represents a complete period of testing and sifting. This would appear to be the thought underlying the number 40 in all the instances in which it is used in the Scriptures. And he cites three reigns of 40 years of the kings of Judah, and in Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, and our Lord's 40 days in the wilderness, the 40 days temptation. So he cites those as kind of the basis. Another, which was printed right around the same time, sent in to Brother Russell, a little earlier than Brother Edgar's letter. It's actually reprinted in 3568, reprint 3568. And this was a Brother Kilgren, if I'm pronouncing that correct. And there's a little heading there, Thoughts Regarding Jonah. And he's going over this account with Jonah and the Ninevites. And regarding the Nineveh's 40 days of repentance, he suggested the number 40 seems to associate several instances with the time of trial, and cites Israel's 40 years and our Lord's 40 days. So the same proofs in his mind that would kind of be the basis for getting this concept assigned in. Well, we know Brother Russell wrote quite extensively about Israel's 40 years in the wilderness and our Lord's 40 days. And to me, too, this seems to be the strongest proof for the thought, really the strongest proof for the thought. We'll consider a lot of examples here, but I think this really stands out in my mind as the strongest proof for the thought. And we'll give you a reprint, just a little brief portion therefrom. Reprint 3715, reprint 3715. It's entitled The Battle of Temptation. And there's a subheading there, Tempted 40 Days, and we'll just read from that little paragraph. The account in our lesson speaks of our Lord's temptation as occurring at the close of his 40 days in the wilderness. But Mark and Luke, in referring to the same 40 days, imply that our Lord was tempted for the entire period. Both thoughts are evidently correct. He was tempted during the 40 days, tested, tried as respects his own mind, his own disposition to do the Father's will, while the temptation narrated in our lesson, which occurred at the close of the 40 days, was a special conflict with Satan and our Lord's response to Satan's temptations. Looking at this study myself in the past, we've looked at this very closely with these references. And, you know, in our Lord's response to Satan's temptations, I believe our Lord saw an association between Israel's 40 years in the wilderness and his 40 days in the wilderness. And when he answered the tempter, he drew from Israel's experiences. We have the first account following Matthew's account, and this is most common the order Brother Russell takes these in, follows Matthew's account. We have other accounts, and the order's a little different. But he most often, in writing about this subject, follows Matthew's account. So we'll just start with Matthew 4, 1-4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. A nice reprint on this as goes over each of these three temptations is reprint 2565. Reprint 2565. And for this one, there's a heading, and this really tells us what this temptation is really about. It's a temptation to use spiritual favors for personal profit. That was the real temptation there. Now, how did our Lord answer the tempter? He used a stone from the brook. It is written. But where did he get that stone? Where did he get that stone? This temptation immediately drew our Lord's mind back to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. And again, I think he saw the relationship between his experience of 40 days and the answer, therefore, for this particular temptation. His mind would have been taken back to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, 1-3. Where Moses reminds Israel of God's object for the 40 years in the wilderness. And in particular, the provision of the manna. And with just verse 3 here. And he says to Israel, And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Think of our Lord thinking of this experience in these words, which thou knewest not. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. It's not possible. And neither did thy fathers know them. And he suffered thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, and that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He saw a spiritual application to that, which as a natural man beforehand he could not have seen. Then we have the second temptation, Matthew 4, 5-7. And this was the tempted to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Again, reprint 2565, you have a heading there. The temptation was tempting God by unauthorized effort. And the answer, again, came from Israel's experiences in the wilderness. His mind was drawn back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and the original account in Exodus 7, 1-7. So I'm just going to give you these scriptures. The third temptation, the Matthew 4, 8-10, Satan offered the cooperation of the kingdoms of this world if our Lord would recognize Satan's usurped authority. And again, from the 2565, the heading there, temptation to obtain desired good results by compromise. That was the temptation. Now, I believe our Lord would have drawn from numerous scriptures that admonished Israel to only recognize and serve the one true God, and also not to compromise and enter into a covenant with the people of the land because it would lead them to serve other gods. That's what it leads to. See Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 to 15. Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 to 15. Now, when we think about this, in Israel and our Lord's case, though, what was the primary trial or test? Would they keep the law of God perfectly and prove worthy of life everlasting? Would they be a perfect reflection of the God whom they had covenanted to serve, keep the law, and live? All these things we will do and be obedient, they declared. But could they keep the law? We know they could not. But a perfect man could. Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 12. Oops, got to scroll here. Trying something different here. Got a little tablet here and never done this before. I got my backup, but the Lord reassured me. He assured me I think it will work because the printer just really messed it up this morning. But if I have to, I'm not quite there as far as technology and relinquishing the paper yet. We'll trust the Lord. This was the Lord's declaration to Israel regarding the object of this period of time, this trials. Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 2. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, and to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. That was the test. That was the trial. Now, when we think about the idea of keeping the Lord's commandments or no, and our first consideration of 40 here, as we've noted, it's in the scriptures from the Hebrew, it's a multiple of 4, in the Greek, a decade of 4. So you really have 4 times 10. So we have 2 numbers to consider here. 10's been considered for us here this morning, and 4 with some references likewise. In our case, in considering the subject in this particular part, the 4 reminds us of the primary attributes of God's character. And they're variously illustrated in Ezekiel 1, 5 to 10. Ezekiel 1, 5 to 10. Ezekiel 10, verses 8 to 14. 10, 8 to 14. And Revelation 4. Verses 6 to 9. These are pictorial representations that some have drawn lessons from, suggesting these could represent divine power, wisdom, justice, and love. Maybe in different orders, different lessons there, but still the same 4 attributes. Now, 10 reminds us, as was brought up this morning, of this completeness of God's law. And I really like the thought as it was brought out, the moral law, the 10 commandments. And 10 reminds us not only of the completeness of God's law, but also the ability to keep that law. And that's what Brother Russell wrote in 108 on page 108 of the 5th volume, E108. The divine law is the full measure of a perfect man's ability and is beyond the measure and ability of a man who is not perfect. And there was one other place, and it's a rather obscure little comment and consideration, but Brother Russell suggested that this would represent possibly the abilities of a 10-talented man. And this is in reprint 3870, and it's under the subheading, Our Varying Talents, and he suggested that Adam was a perfect man, as a perfect man, had 10 talents. So this would represent this 10 in that case. Only a perfect man can live up to the law and thus be a reflection of the character of God. Adam originally, He was made in the image and likeness of his Creator, a perfect Son of God. The law of God was written in his heart, and he was able to keep it. I really love this thought of the moral law. He had the complete law. If all he had was but the moral law written in his heart, he needed nothing else. Every situation that he would have confronted him from that point forward, he could have made the correct decision regarding. That's all he needed, was that moral law written in his heart. Our Lord, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, a perfect Son of God. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He was a reflection of his Father's character. And he proved his ability to keep the law even under the most extreme conditions. Alas. And eventually, all mankind in the kingdom will take on this same character when the law will be again written in their hearts. And thus, I believe, the Revelation 4, 6 to 9 will be fulfilled, with the end thereof being that this character, the four primary attributes of God, will be perfectly reflected in them, and they will, quote, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who live forever and ever. I believe this is how the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Love welling up in every heart, meeting a kindred response. That's what will be the results of this process. Now we're briefly going to consider some other occurrences, and possibly we trust that the object here is perhaps this will prove to be some fruitful fields of study for you. Because we're just going to hit these very, very briefly and see if possibly in them we see this concept that it does contain and supports the idea that 40 could be representative of a period of trial or testing or sifting. It's the idea. And we've always been interested with this thought and this concept. We actually got this from Brother Rick Hill, and he got it from somebody else in his early days of studying. When there's a subject or a consideration, perhaps of a word or even some particular thought, look at the very first occurrence in the Scriptures. And as we noted earlier, we're only going to focus in on those occurrences which are really strictly about the number 40, not a portion of somebody's age or otherwise. The very first occurrence in the Scriptures is Genesis 7, verse 4. Genesis 7, verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. The flood. The events are related to the flood. I believe in this that we actually get two lessons related to our concept of a period of time representing a period of trial and testing. A period of 40 can represent the trials associated with the judgment of an age, resulting in the destruction of the impure and the carrying over the pure to be the basis of the new age. And a period of 40 can also be typical of a larger period of trial and testing. And we cite in this case, when we look at this particular example, now there were some letters to Brother Russell and the suggestion of the ark and the church in the time of trouble and things like that, and how this picture might be. He writes very, very little about the flood and what kind of type and symbolic relationships we might find there. But on page 318 of this first volume, page 318, the second paragraph, in a context there, just kind of noting some things were real, but there was a typical aspect to them, he says, Noah's ark typified Christ and the power in him which will replenish and reorganize society. I was not applying this to the church. He's applying this picture to the reorganizing of the world of mankind. And when we look at this and we consider and make a suggestion here, the 40 days and the 40 nights could represent the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, during which the waters of truth will eventually be poured out perfectly, completely, and thus cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, thereby purging all iniquity from the earth, while those in Christ, the ark, The pure of mankind, no longer contaminated by Adamic sin and degradation, shall be carried over and be the basis for the works that shall take place in the ages to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness. All in Christ will be made alive. And they will have the privilege and blessing of administering this earth for eternity, with who knows what else they may be involved in as far as this universe is concerned. Our next occurrence that we'll consider is Genesis 25, verse 20. And it's said that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. Well, who did Isaac represent? He's a type of our Lord. When was our Lord fully qualified to be able to take on his wife? Not until he had gone through his full trial and testing and finished his course faithful even unto death and had the assurance of the Father's resurrecting of him. Now he was qualified. So it seems 40 in Isaac's case was a good way to illustrate that. You have another account in Genesis 26, 34 to 35. Esau was 40 years old when he took wife Judith, but Judith was a Hittite, not taken from the families that would have been a bus. And this says it, they were grieved in mind. This was which were grieved of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. This grieved them. So we're not going to spend time to go into that, but we can consider who Esau typified and how could this have an application likewise. Another count in Genesis 50, verse 3. Genesis 50, verse 3. There are 40 days of mourning, Jacob's death, and for 40 days were fulfilled for him. And so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned of him 70 days. Here one had come to conclusion of his life, the full fruitage of that life. What an effect and impact he had had, and how fitting of a tribute. And here the Lord seems to use this as a way to illustrate this. Then there are the three periods of Moses' life. And these are accounted for us in Acts 7, 23 to 36. You could piece these together elsewhere, but we'll just give you that as a scripture, the three periods of Moses' life. And for sake of time, that one we're not going to go over. Now, Exodus 24, 18 to Exodus 31. This is the time of the stated of the 40 days and 40 nights in the Mount. This is the first occurrence. So Exodus 24, 18 to Exodus 31. There we know Moses receives the first tables of stone, the Lord's commandments. He's given the specifications for the tabernacle and the priesthood. Now, was this a period of testing or trial? Depends on who you look at. This was quite a period of testing or trial, especially when we look at Exodus 32, verse 1. And this is in Israel's case. This is what was occurring in their case. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. So this could be a very fruitful area of study, this consideration of the first tables of the law, what was represented there, how was this relates to God's plan. And then we have the second account in Exodus 34. Moses again goes up into the mount a second time for another 40 days and nights. And we find in the context noting there some very wonderful terminology, he neither ate nor drank those 40 days and nights. So we have another preparation of the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. God shows himself to Moses and gives further instructions respecting keeping his law. And we have very different results as far as Israel is concerned in that trial and testing period. Results are the opposite. Now Moses recounts these events in Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 10. And again, he specifically notes the 40 days and the 40 nights, and in which he, quote, neither ate bread nor drank. So what could these things represent? Well, Moses himself was used to point to look for another. Look for another. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among the brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So here was the clue. This was a type. This was intended as a typical picture. Then we go to Numbers 13, verse 25. And this is related to the spies who were sent out to spy out the land. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And we know the results. This was a real trial. This was a test on them, wasn't it? And they returned an evil report, except for two. And they had to suffer the consequences as a result of that, failing that trial and test. Numbers 14, 33 to 34. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bury your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. So it ties these two together. In the law, it was specified in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brothers should seem vile unto thee. But we'll focus just on the fact that he specified 40. This was an important and an equitable account for punishment. So here we see some additional thought in that. Caleb himself was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as was in mine heart. This is the Joshua 14, verse 7. So this was a trial or test, but in his case, he passed that. He was excited. He returned no evil report. His heart was excited about the prospects of entering the land. And we have other accounts throughout Israel's history, especially under the judges. We find Judges 3, verse 11, Judges 5, verse 31, and Judges 8, verse 28. In those accounts, you'll find that the close of that, and the land had rest or quietness 40 years. So here during the period of the judges, God's dealing with them under judges. They had various trials and experiences. And sometimes they were proving faithful. And they experienced the blessings that God had promised with this law covenant. But specifically a stretch of 40 years. Judges 13, verse 1. Judges 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistine 40 years. Here, a trial period, a judgment against them. 1 Samuel 4. Now, this is about Eli, and all would probably be familiar with the account. And here, in this account, Israel is defeated by the Philistines. Eli's two sons are killed. The ark is taken. Eli's daughter-in-law is distressed and goes into labor and giving birth to a son. And before she dies, she names him Ichabod. There is no glory. Saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. This all came at the end of a 40-year period. So they were being tried, judged, and finally the climax of the events and the judgment of the Lord. Verse 18, and it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he, that is Eli, fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck brake and he died, for he was an heavy man, an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So it was under his judgmentship. 1 Samuel 17, verse 16, and all would know this experience too. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. This is a real trial or test for Israel until one stepped up, willing to accept the challenge. Psalms 95, verse 8 to 10. says, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. This was quite an experience for God himself under those circumstances. You have Ezekiel 4, rather obscure illustration and picture. We have the involvement of a tile, and there's going to be a pictorial representation put on that. There's a pan. And then there's the instruction for the prophet to lie on his left side for 390 days as an offset to the 390 years of the house of Israel's iniquity, and then to lie on his right side 40 days as an offset to the 40 years of the house of Judah's iniquity, noting again, as the Lord has said, I have appointed thee each day for a year. That account alone would be quite a fruitful area of consideration and study. But again, taking this concept here as it would relate to some judgment, some trial, some testing as it relates. Ezekiel 29 recounts a judgment against Israel, the laying waste of the land and dispersing the people for a period of 40 years, and then regathering them to their land. And the context there all suggesting that this has some, supposed to serve some purpose for Israel. So a very symbolic picture, but again, 40 years in that context. And Jonah 3:4-5, this one account that was kind of struck the mind of one of the brethren who had written this letter in to Brother Russell, that possibly this could be a proof and contribute to the concept of a 40-year period of trial testing. So Jonah 3:4-5, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. So they repented in this 40 days. And we have 40 occurs in the tabernacle and the temple's construction also. And some of that was noted for us here today. And we would just note for you, probably really quickly, some of the characteristics. We have the 20 boards and 40 sockets each. So 20 boards for a side, but 40 sockets. So for both sides, you had 40 sockets on both sides, but a combination of 20 and 20 for the sides. So you have 40 boards to cover your sides there, north and the south sides. And each board was to be 1.5 cubits wide for a total length of 30 cubits. That was covered here. But you'd have 20 for the holy, 10 cubits for the most holy. The west side, which would have been a side with boards on it of the tabernacle, was made up of 6 1.5-cubit boards plus 2 smaller boards for the corners to make up a total of 10 cubits. So appreciating this thought of the brought out already, here we had a cube, as it were, for the most holy. But when we think about just measuring around the walls, you would have had 10 plus 10 plus 10 plus 10. So you had 40 there. If you would go the other direction, well, you have 40 there likewise. So we have 40 showing up in the most holy. Now, in 1 Kings 6, 16 to 17, this is about the temple. 1 Kings 6, 16 to 17. But the temple is twice the scale. It's twice the scale of the tabernacle arrangement. And it had 20 cubits for each side, of what would correspond to the most holy, and 40 cubits for each side of what would correspond to the holy. So really, for the holy, you had 40 on each side. You add another 20, 60 total for the entire length. But what's really interesting in 1 Kings 7:8, as it would really tie in with our subject here, is the idea of the lavers. There were 10 lavers of brass. So back to our 10. So this would be copper. One laver contained 40 baths. One laver contained 40 baths. And every laver was 4 cubits. And upon every one of the 10 bases, one laver. So you had each laver had this volume or scale of 10 cubits. So there's 40, 10 times the, 4 cubits, 10 times 4 for this volume, as it were. They had each had their base, but each contained 40 baths. And this really gets to the concept of the idea of measuring, as it were, in some kind of trial or test. Leviticus 19:35-37. Leviticus 19:35-37. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in metayard, in weight, or in measure. just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he's setting up a standard here. Therefore, shall you observe all my statutes, and do all my judgments, and do them, I am the Lord. Then you go to Ezekiel 45, verses 10 to 11, and we get the tie-in. Ezekiel 45, 10 to 11. You shall have just balances, and a just ephah, and a just bath. And the ephah and the bath shall be of one measure, and the bath may contain the tenth part of a homer, and the ephah a tenth part of a homer. The measure thereof shall be after the homer. So we had one for dry measure and one for liquid measure, but they were of the same volume. Same volume, identical. So this was a standard. This represented a standard. And each of those lavers had 40 baths. 40 baths. Now we want to narrow our focus to a specific lesson and some examples that we can consider here. And we're going to consider the three reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. Three reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, your scriptures, this is really one of the keys for us in our chronology when we consider the accounting of the period of the kings, and so this is given for us. We know of Saul, that's brought out for us in Acts 13, verse 21, Acts 13, verse 21, where it says that he reigned for a space of 40 years. You have 1 Chronicles 29, verses 26 and 27, with respect to the David. And there it says he reigned over Israel, was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. So first over the two tribes, and then the combined 12 tribes together. But a total of 40 years reigning. And then you have 2 Chronicles 9, verses 30 and 31. 2 Chronicles 9, verses 30 and 31 is our key that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. So his reign was a 40-year period likewise. And 1 Kings 11:42, just a backup scripture for that, emphasizes the 40 years there. So each of these, so we had these successive reigns of the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, each reigned 40 years. Each had a 40-year reign. And these reigns were typical in the character of these kings and in the events associated with their reigns. And each period of 40 years was typical of yet a larger period of time, kind of going back to our first occurrence that we found in the scriptures. So it's a 40-year period, 40 nights, days and nights of the reign. But that would represent a particular experience, but it also would be typical of a larger, yet larger period of time. Now, this is brought out likewise in a suggested letter to Brother Russell. But when we think about the idea of a typical relationship here, we get this, we will just cite the 1 Corinthians 10:11. We had another scripture cited for us earlier today, but one that we would say, now all these things happened unto them, Israel, for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So here we get one of our scriptures for the idea that here we have this typical age to give us some anatypical understandings and figures. Well, it was brought out again in that suggested letter by Brother Edgar. He just says, well, Solomon's reign seems typical of the Jewish age, David's reign typical of the gospel age, and Solomon's reign typical of the millennial age. And this, you'll find this again in that reprint, 3574, under the heading number 40. Now, when we consider Saul's reign, I might have said Solomon, but Saul's reign, typical of the Jewish age. Saul's reign, as in the case of the Jewish age, Israel's period of favor, all appeared to begin well. But in the time Saul, like Israel, came under an evil influence, in bondage to sin, unwilling to keep God's commandments, and was therefore judged unworthy of God's continued favor, leaving God to seek man after his own heart, even before Saul's reign had ended, which God found in David, who was a type of Christ, the spiritual house. David also had associates that bound themselves to him, thus representing a faithful few amongst all Israel that sought to serve the God of Israel and his chosen representative, David. This was a period of many trials and tests for both Saul and all Israel, picturing well God's dealing with the nation of Israel and the few that served him faithfully throughout the age and the remnant that bound themselves to his son at the end of the period of their favor. Now, David's reign fits well the gospel age, as we would use that terminology with reference to the age of sacrifice. His anointing pictures the anointing of our Lord and subsequently his body members. His typical picture in the slaying of the lion and the bear, the slaying of Goliath, the uniting of the 12 tribes, and together they conquered and brought peace to the land. Now David had in his heart the desire to build the temple of God, but he was not permitted to do this because he was a man of war, thus picturing the warfare stage of the development of the Christ. But he was permitted to prepare the materials, and he gave the most of his own storehouse, and he appealed to the people to do likewise, and they freely gave all that was needed, thus picturing the full consecration of the head and body members that would ultimately make up the great antitypical temple, which is chiseled and shaped during this age of sacrifice. And now Solomon's reign. This was a peaceful kingdom, endued with wisdom from on high. In this period of time, the temple is assembled without the sound of an iron implement. This pictures the resurrection of the sleeping saints beginning in 1878. And thereafter, as each remaining member finishes their course and are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This we find Solomon's account in 1 Kings 8 is a picture of this. When the ark is placed in the temple, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. We have the dedication of the temple. We have Solomon's prayer on that occasion. Just wonderful, typical lessons from that. And you see in the antitype. And a nice article on this is reprint 3882. And over, Brother Russell emphasizes what this was to teach, especially Solomon's prayer on that occasion. It says it teaches the purpose and object of the great antitypical temple built by the antitypical Solomon. This is for the world of mankind. As each of these reigns represent a different age of God's plan in line with the first occurrence of the 40 in the scriptures, it is reasonable that the judgment of the fruitage of the age would be manifested in a period at the close of the age, which itself would constitute a period of trial, testing, sifting. It is with this thought in mind that Brother Edgar suggested in the reprint, cited an additional significance of the three reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. Israel's 40 years in the wilderness and our Lord's 40 days in the wilderness. And we'll just quote from the reprint 3574. When we turn back to the early history of the typical kingdom, we find that Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned 40 years. It is clear that the reign of Saul represents the Jewish age, that of David the gospel age, and that of Solomon the millennial age. The fact that the duration of each reign was 40 years indicates that it represented a complete period of testing and sifting. This would appear to be the thought underlying the number 40 in all the instances in which it is used in the scriptures. For instance, there were the 40 years temptation of the children of Israel in the wilderness, Christ's 40 days temptation, etc. They all seem to foreshadow the 40 years of harvest at the end of the Jewish of the gospel and possibly the millennial age. So this is where this thought came from. Now, let's not immediately react to the word harvest in this quotation, but stop to think about what was the basis of these thoughts at the time presented. Not only was Brother Edgar looking at occurrences of various periods of 40 in the scriptures, but he was considering the Jewish and gospel age from the standpoint of the parallels, which he understood and were firmly established by Brother Russell in the second volume and likewise referenced in the third volume, when considering the work at the time of our Lord's return, specifically related to the judgment of the nominal house following its period of favor, based on Israel's double, and the process of separating and reaping the pure fruitage of the associated age and the preparation and ultimate destruction of the false. That's what he had in mind as he makes this statement. It is not unreasonable that based on the parallels, the work of separating and reaping the true and the nominal could have all been accomplished before or by the time for the beginning of the destruction phase of the false nominal fruitage, which was expected to begin by 1914. The mistake that Brother Russell realized was incorrect to couple the completion of the church with this process. And that is what he corrects in the forewords and in the later Tower articles, noting that the parallels follow the nominal houses to their destruction and do not indicate the time for the completion of the church. There was no change in his understanding of the parallels and the destruction of the nominal house. Decouple these two separate works, and in my mind, all is harmonious. One work can be viewed as completed, and the other continues on with no date indicated in the scriptures, only the assurance that the church shall be completed, any remaining great company members shall be dealt with and finish their course likewise, and as a company be resurrected, following with the resurrection of the ancient worthies thereafter, and then the full blessings intended to be poured forth when the waters of truth shall cover the earth as they cover the seas, and all shall behold the glory of the Lord. Now, these thoughts should not be considered divisive, brethren. And some may still believe in a work that continues relative to the church nominal and potentially any of the Lord's people associated therewith. Others may see that work completed, but agree that the work of completing the church continues. To continue to couple the one with the other, though, would still be a mistake in my mind and leads to confusion and difficulty harmonizing where we are at on the stream of time. That's my personal understanding. And we don't say that with any intention of denigrating anyone else's understanding or ridiculing it. Any mannerisms or such statements should be rejected by all in any sense. Now, whether or not we agree respecting the timing of these processes here at the end of the age of sacrifice, it's not as important as the fact that we at least have to understand what the processes are that must be completed in order for the kingdom to be fully established and to seek to apply the principles we learn from this understanding to our walk in the narrow way and thus make our own calling and election sure. Because that's what it comes down to, brethren. We have to find application for these principles as we seek to fulfill our own vows of sacrifice. And our understanding impacts what we would feel to be the Lord's will and work for any of us. And we must be true to our understanding. Now, we will suggest for you, in conclusion, I'll leave you with this one last example of an occurrence of 40 in the Scriptures. If you investigate it, hopefully it will prove to be a blessing and inspiration to you in this narrow way. It's a powerful lesson here. The entire account is in 2 Kings 22 through 24. 2 Kings 22 through 24. Now, here are the names of the principal actors in this scene. Jehoshabeath, that means Jehovah sworn. Jehoram means Jehovah raised. Jehoiada, Jehovah known. And Joash, Jehovah fired. This is about King Joash, the king of Judah. And you find the account in 2 Chronicles 24, 1-2. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. So here's the king and a priest overlapping the same period of time, 40 years. And we think this is illustrative, again, of the principle. This could illustrate a larger period of time. And I believe it illustrates the period of the millennial reign. Now, this, he is one of our clues in our chronology of the 21 kings of Judah, one of the links in our Bible chronology. Interesting, Joash is 11th in the line of the kings of Judah. There were 10 before him and 10 after him, 21 total. So we get our 10s show up even in that account, twice. Now, there were special circumstances of his protection by Jehoshaphat, the daughter of the king of Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for 6 years before he begins his reign when he's 7 years old. He's hidden away in the temple. So, what could this represent? Well, when is the mystery fully revealed regarding this class that Joash would represent? It's after the 6,000 years of mankind's experience with sin. And sin, and it's fully revealed in this 7th 1,000-year period. Jehoiada the priest becomes his counselor and remains so until his death. So we have an intimate relationship between a king and a priest. Does that sound familiar? Jehoiada rallies all the Levites, and they become a force to protect the king's house, the gate of the foundation, and the house of the Lord. A spiritual police force. Does that sound familiar? The Levites. We have a special observance of the Sabbath is brought out. Jehoiada distributes weapons to the people that were kept in the house of God. But these weapons date back to David's reign. What are the weapons that mankind will need for their warfare, and when were these weapons forged? What's the weapons of our warfare? They're going to need the same weapons. And we will distribute them to them and teach them how to use them. Because they have the same battle in the sense of fighting sin and eradicating it in their flesh. They will need the same weapons. And they are forged during this period of the church's experience. These weapons are first used to guard the temple, and at the time the king is crowned before the people. So now there'll be a class there, as this is now made manifest to all. The wicked queen Athalia is still on the scene, and learning of the crowning of the king and seeing the people accept the king and rejoicing, attempts to dissuade the people by claiming they are committing treason. Still think there will be false religion there. And this will try to perhaps assert itself. Jehoiada instructs the people to seek her out and to slay her, but not in the house of the Lord. She's not in the house of the Lord. Can't get in the house of the Lord. It's protected. The temple is so protected that she cannot enter, and so she attempts to enter through the horse gate by the kings of the house and is there found and slain. Horse gate. Doctrines, concepts, ideas. The people find her there and slay her. And Jehoiada makes a covenant between himself, the king, and the people that they should be the Lord's people. The people then go forth and utterly destroy everything associated with the religion of Baal. Whatever remnant that there shall be there, that's the time when it will utterly be rooted out. We'll have billions coming back from the grave whose hearts and minds are steeped in that false religion. And it will, that battle will continue on and on and on and on into the kingdom and be rooted out of everyone who ever had any stain of that false religion. And then verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 23. Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests of the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord. There were burnt offerings. They was, as was written in the law of Moses, there's rejoicing and singing. They have porters at the gates of the house of the Lord so that none that were unclean should enter in. Can't enter in. You have to become clean. And he took captains of hundreds and nobles and the governors of the people and the people of the land and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. And there came through the high gate into the king's house and set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. And all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet after they had slain Athalia with the sword. So there will be eventually a peace will enter into the the hearts of mankind, when they have rooted out all the effects of the Adamic fall, all the false religion that had been perpetrated for thousands of years, and now have come back into harmony with the Lord and His servant, and they will fall down in their faces, the Leviticus 9 account, and worship, and be able to bring honor, say honor and glory to the Lord, and they will be quiet. They will be at peace. What a prospect is before us, brethren. And throughout all these illustrations, you could dig in deeper and deeper, as Brother David had shown likewise, and have a very fruitful field of study. And the object, again, brethren, is to learn principles that we can apply. And it's to that end I would ask an interest in your prayers, as I remember you.
Thank you, Brother Ed. I believe the hymn goes, "Oh, the prospect that is so compelling." And indeed it is. Appreciate his looking into the future and bringing that to our attention. He'll close us with a prayer, and we have a one-hour intermission till 4:30.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow Thy name, and we do come before Thy throne of grace to give thanks for the wonderful provisions in Thy Word that do stimulate our minds to think of Thee and the many things in which You have planned and various features of Thy plan and how You've supplied so much that it would take more than a lifetime to study it. But we desire, Father, that Thy grace would be with us for that which we understand, that we might find application for it in our hearts and in our lives and thus bring honor and glory to Thee. And our desire, Father, is to glorify Thy name eternally. To this end we do pray in the blessed name of Thy dear Son. Amen.